This lecture, entitled The Blessings and the Curses, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Reizel Bas Rav Moshe Olea Shalom, Mrs. Ruth Gardine, a blessed memory. The story is told that when King Frederick the Great of Prussia, a free thinker, asked the royal chaplain to prove to him that there was a God, the royal chaplain answered with the following two words, the Jews. In the opinion of the royal chaplain, the continued existence of the Jewish people was a miracle that proved without a doubt the existence of God, Hashem. In the words of the great Gaon, genius and Torah scholars, Rav Yaakov Emden, in his preface to his commentary to the Siddur, he wrote these words over 250 years ago. The memory of all of the mighty nations of antiquity has been blotted out without any hope of revival. But we, the Jewish people, who cling to Hashem, God, are still alive. Notwithstanding the long and difficult Golus exile, we haven't lost even a single letter of vowel from the Torah Shebekhtav, the written law, and all of the words of our sages have been preserved in their entirety. The passage of time hasn't had any effect upon them. What can an ingenious philosopher respond to this? Is this merely the result of happenstance? I swear by my life that when I ponder these wonders, I deem them to be greater than all of the miracles and wonders which Hashem, which God did for our forefathers in Egypt, in the desert and in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. The longer this godless exile lasts, this miracle receives even greater affirmation, all the while giving us a heightened appreciation of the might and power of Hashem. End quote. Not only is the survival of the Jewish people a miracle, but the circumstances of their survival is also beyond the normative laws of nature. After seeing how the daughter of Nachdiman ben Gurion, one of the wealthiest Jews during the end of the Second Temple period, became so impoverished due to Jerusalem's destruction that she had to search amongst the excrement of the Arab donkeys in order to find some undigested grains to eat. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, quoting Subas in Samach Vavam, Bay 66b, exclaimed, here in the first page of your notes, thereupon Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai wept and said, quote, how fortunate are you, Israel, when they do the will of the omnipresent, no nation nor any language-speaking group has any power over them. But when they do not do the will of the omnipresent, he delivers them into the hands of a low people. And not only in the hands of a low people, but into the power of the beasts of a low people. In other words, the Jewish people don't really fit in amongst the nations of the world. Either they rise to the top or they fall to the bottom. They don't belong in the middle. This idea was also expressed according to the Gemara Megillah to Zion Amud Aleph in 16a by Homan's advisors in the following manner. The next quote here, number two. Kinopol tipo lefona, but falling you shall fall. Rabbi Yehuda bar Eloi drew a lesson from this verse saying, why are there two fallings mentioned here? Homan's friend said to him, this people is likened to the dust and is likened to the stars. When they go down to the dust. But when they rise to the stars. Ultimately, both the periods of great success as well as the periods of great difficulty are based upon the unique relationship that we have with Hashem, and are based upon a series of promises and covenants that were made first to the Avos, the forefathers, and subsequently with the entire Jewish people in the 40-year period prior to their entering Eretz Yisrael. I would first like to begin with the blessings of the Avos, the patriarchs, and then of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. Here, on section 2, A, and this was the first conversation that Hashem had with Avram. He said, the Lord said to Avram, go out from your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Later on, once Avram had first come to Eretz Yisrael, in the Bris Bein HaBesorim, in the covenant of the pieces, Hashem promised what his descendants, after experiencing 400 years of homelessness, servitude, and suffering, would experience the following blessings. And also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with great wealth. There is a divine principle, Maisa of Asimil Abonim. The history of the forefathers was the prototype for the subsequent history of their descendants. We see this clearly as related to the fulfillment of the promise of the Bris Bein HaBesorim, that Avram himself afterwards went down to Egypt. And we read in the bottom of the page, first page, Genesis 13. And Avram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, after they had, because of famine, they were forced to go down. And his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the Negev. And Avram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And we see, says, the same occurred to Avram's descendants. As we read here on the top of page 2, and the people of Israel did according to the word of Moses, of Moshe, and they borrowed from the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and garments, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent them such things as they required. And they carried away the wealth of the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkos, about 600,000 on foot, who were men besides children. And the mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and very many cattle. Now, amongst the various promises was the promise that Avram's seed would multiply beyond the ability to count them. In paragraph B, page 2, the first citation. And the Lord said to Avram, Hashem said to Avram after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can count the dust of the earth, then shall your seed also be counted. By the way, dust is not only symbolic of an extraordinary populace, almost without end, but also, as Tosfos and Brachos in 17a and Yudzayin Amud Aleph points out, is also symbolic of eternity. Dust cannot be destroyed or broken. Sometime later, after a successful victory against the four kings, Hashem reassured Avram in yet another way. Here in number 2, in section B. He brought him, Avram, outside. Hashem brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars. If you're able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your seed be. Stars, of course, symbolize greatness. Every star standing in a specific place, shedding its unique light and influence upon earth. Rav Simcha Wasserman, all of Hashem of blessed memory, gave a further insight into the properties of a star. According to our present understanding, the light produced by a star may continue its path down to earth long after the star itself may have ceased to exist. Rav Wasserman made this comment as it relates to Rebbeim teachers through the Talmud and Bava Basra. This is in Tessalon, Beis 8b, compared to stars. Their influence, the influence of teachers, like stars, may last many generations after their life has come to an end. One can also apply this idea to the Jewish people themselves, who are compared to stars, for their values and inspiration, like stars, can be transmitted to succeeding generations long after they are gone. Now to continue, this idea of greatness and influence was promised to Avram on yet another occasion by the covenant of circumcision, Bris Mila, as we read. When Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Avram and said to him, I am God Almighty, Kel Shakai. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Avram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Avram, but your name shall be Avraham, for a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land where you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It is here that we first encounter the idea of a chosen people. They have a special relationship with God. These promises were further enhanced by the oath, the shvuah, that Hashem made to Avraham after passing the test of the Akedah, the binding of his son Yitzchak. As we read here, in the bottom, page 2, number 4, and he said, Hashem said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because, Akev, you have obeyed my voice. The unique blessing of the sand at the seashore seems to refer not only to numeric strength, but also the ability to withstand the onslaught of the enemy, similar to how the sand at the seashore holds back the pounding waves and remains firmly in place. These blessings were fulfilled not only to Avram's progeny, but to Avram himself, as we read here on page 3. And Avram was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Avram in all things. And Avram had the nachas, the satisfaction of seeing that all of which he was blessed was given over in his own lifetime to his son Yitzchak. As we read, again, number 6, and Avram gave all that he had to Isaac, to Yitzchak. It is interesting to note that the same expression, Akev, as a result, is used in the Torah. As Moshe assured Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, that they would receive the blessings promised to them, provided that they fill their part of the covenant and adhere to the voice of God. And here we have as we quote first the Akev that was promised to Yitzchak, because Avram had adhered to to that which was expected of him. And we find Moshe saying, therefore shall come to pass, Akev, if you heed to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God shall keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And it continues on to in detail. Now this promise, which he had promised Avram and repeated to Yitzchak, was fulfilled shortly after that promise was made to Yitzchak, as we read here on page 3 and number 3. Then Yitzchak sowed in that land, as he planted, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. In other words, he had estimated a certain amount of produce, according to Chazal, according to the Medrash. He had made that estimation in terms of how much tithing he would give. And the Lord blessed him, and he produced 100 times as much. And the man, referring to Yitzchak, became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. Now, if you recall, in the original communication that Hashem had with Avram, included in the blessings was the phrase, Veheye Brocha, and you shall be a blessing, which Chazal, our sages, interpret, you have a special power to bless. According to Chazal, this power was inherited by Yitzchak, who gave a special blessing to his son, his heir Yaakov. As we now read here on the top of page 4, And therefore God give you of the dew of the heavens and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine, that people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be he who blesses you. In addition, Hashem personally blessed Yaakov on 2 occasions. First, when he first left Eretz Yisrael to go to Choron or Padan Aram, this is in Syria, where Laban and his daughters lived, as we read here in number 2. And behold, the Lord stood above Yaakov and said, I am the Lord, God of Avram, your father, and the God of Isaac, of Yitzchak. The land on which you lie to you will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Later, upon returning to Eretz Yisrael, Yaakov again received a blessing. And God appeared to Jacob again, says Yaakov, when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, Yaakov. Your name shall not be called anymore Yaakov, but Yisrael shall be your name. And he called his name Yisrael, Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come from your loins. And the land which I gave Avram and I, and it says in Yitzchak, to you I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. Just as Hashem had entered a covenant with Avram, which was repeated together with blessings to the Avos, the patriarchs, so did Hashem enter a covenant with their descendants. The first covenant was made a relatively short time after their arrival in the desert, and the second covenant was made some 39 or 40 years later, shortly before they entered Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. With great detail were the blessings spelled out in each of them, as we now read from the first Bris covenant, which is recorded in Parshas Bichlokoisai, the end of Sefer Vayikra, Leviticus. And here, this is on the bottom, page 4. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove evil beasts from the land, nor shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword, for I will turn myself to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and remove the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle and my Shekhinah, my divine presence among you, and my soul shall not loathe you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you go upright. And now we'll read the blessings from the second covenant recorded in Parshas Kisavoy towards the end of Sefer Dvorim, the book of Deuteronomy. And here it is even longer. It shall come to pass, if you'll give heed diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come to you and overtake you. And you shall listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, produce of your cows, and the flocks of your sheep. Blessed shall be your basket and your store. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. And they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessings upon you in your storehouses and all that you set your hand to. And he shall bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord shall establish you as a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord and shall be afraid of you. And the Lord shall make you abundant in goods and the fruit of your body and the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground, the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord shall open to you his great treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all of the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only, and you shall not be beneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, to observe and do them. And you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Both these covenantal blessings were fulfilled. First, during the reign of King Solomon Shlomo HaMelech, as we now read. This is on top of page 6. Yehuda and Yisroel, Judah and Israel, were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and were happy. This describes in the reign of King Solomon. And Solomon, further on, it says, Solomon, this is when he's contemplating, that was before in chapter 4 of Kings 1. Later on, he's contemplating making the temple, and Solomon sent to Hiram, the Hiram, and saying, you know that David, my father, could not build a house to the name of the Lord his God on account of the wars which were around him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of my feet. In other words, all the enemies were already defeated. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil hindrance. And behold, I intend to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son whom I will set upon your throne in your place, he shall build a house to my name. So they were blessed in Shlomo's time with abundance and with peace. Later in history, in the period of the Second Temple, we again find the fulfillment of these blessings. This was during the period of Shimon ben Shetach. Here on page 6, paragraph D. The rabbis have taught, and I will give you rains in their season. This means that the soil shall be neither soaked nor parched, but moderately rained upon. For whenever the rain is excessive, it scours away the soil so that it yields no fruit. Another explanation in their season, to mean the rain would fall only on the eve of Wednesdays and the Sabbath at night when people are not out. For so it happened in the days of Shimon ben Shetach. At that time, rain fell on the eve of Wednesdays and the Sabbaths so that the grain of wheat came up as large as kidneys and the grains of barley like the stones of olives and of the lentils like the golden denarii. And they stored specimens of them for future generations in order to make known unto them the effects of sin. As it is said, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins withhold good from you. It seems that these particular blessings occurred during the reign of Shimon ben Shetach's sister, Shlom Tzion, who inherited the throne from her late husband, Alexander Janaeus, or as is referred to in the Talmud, Yanai HaMelech, one of the kings of the dynasty of the Hashmonaim, the Maccabees. The country then was still independent and was solely under the influence of the Perushim, the Torah scholars, particularly Shimon ben Shetach, who lifted up the spiritual level of the land, which had seriously fallen under the previous kings of that dynasty who had become Sadducees, Sadducim. Those who were opposed to the Perushim, the Torah scholars. But as you notice, these special blessings seem to have occurred infrequently. There's only one mention of them during the reign of Solomon, one mention during the Talmud time of Shimon ben Shetach. The reason is that they were only given conditionally, as we read now from the next section here. This is the curses. And this is, it begins, the prologue is, if you walk in my statutes and keep my covenants and do them, and then this was, they're worthy of the blessings. And Rashi explains, if you walk in my statutes, in Bechokosai Telechu, quoting the Medrash, I might think that this refers to the fulfillment of the commandments. But since Scripture states, and keep my commandments, then the fulfillment of the commandments is already stated. How then can I explain if you walk in my statutes? It means that you shall toil in the study of the Torah. Thus the word statutes is referring to the rules of derivation and interpretation, as the Malbim explains. And keep my commandments, you shall toil in the study of the Torah in order to safeguard it and fulfill it. Similar to that which is stated, Deuteronomy 5:1. You shall study the Torah and safeguard it in order to fulfill it. In other words, these blessings were only given on condition the Jewry be firmly committed to the study and practice of the Torah. Similarly, the curses, that which we're about to read, are a direct result of the lack of diligently studying the Torah, as we now read now from paragraph B. And if you will not listen unto me, this is the prologue to the curses, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and your soul loathes my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. Again, this is taken from the first of the covenants, and this is Leviticus chapter 26, Parshas Bechukosai, Vayikra Chovot. And Rashi explains this, but if you will not listen unto me, and Rashi says, to toil in the study of Torah, i.e., to know the Midrash Chachomim, the exposition and interpretation of the sages. I might think that this phrase only refers to the fulfillment of the commandments. But since Scripture states, and will not do all of these commandments, and the fulfillment of the commandments is already stated, How then can I explain, but if you will not listen unto me? This is referring to toil in the study of the Torah. Perhaps it's listen to Shema is you're listening to the voice of God. You want to pick it up. You want to understand it. What is meant by the redundant phrase, unto me? This specifically refers to someone who acknowledges his master, but willfully intends to rebel against him. Similar to Nimrod, regarding whom it is stated, he was a mighty hunter, an inciter, snared people to rebel against Hashem before the Lord. And they interpret this, he acknowledged his master, but willfully rebelled against him. Similarly, we find in regards to the people of Sodom. For the people of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful before the Lord. They too acknowledged their master, but yet willfully rebelled against him. And it continues on, it will not do all these commandments as a consequence of not studying, you will not do. Thus there are two sins. And if you shall despise my statutes, he despises others who do. Your soul loathes my judgment, means that the person hates the sages. So that you will not do all my commandments implies that they prevent others from doing. All my commandments, he denies that I commanded them. For that reason, it says all my commandments rather than all the commandments. That you break my covenant, he denies the basic article of faith, i.e. the special relationship between the Creator and the Jewish people. Thus, there are seven transgressions, one leading to the next, leading up until the seventh. They are, he didn't study, he didn't do the commandments, he despised others who did them, he hated the sages, he prevented others from doing, he denied the commandments, and he denied the principal article of faith. This is a quote from Rashi. Now, it is interesting to note that such a progression, or perhaps better yet, regression, was witnessed and recorded in our recent history, first in Germany, starting from the end of the 18th century, and later in Eastern Europe from the middle of the 19th century, through the influence of the so-called maskilim, intellectuals or secularists, who initiated the spiritual descent of Jewry through the dilution of Torah studies and values, and replacing it with secular culture and studies. All of this led to widespread and pervasive hatred towards Torah scholars and Talmudic study, and eventually to complete abandonment of Judaism. This we studied several years ago as we followed the evolution of the Zionist movement, the nationalistic version of the Haskalah. This phenomenon of not only apathy towards the Torah, but also the prevention of others from doing, we observed in our own days, after the founding of the State of Israel, how the secularist Zionist leadership dealt with the new immigrants, particularly those from Yemen and the lands of the Middle East. Due to their efforts, these formerly traditional and observant Yemenite and Sephardic Jews became assimilated into Israeli secular society, thus largely severing their attachment to Torah study and observance. And much of the tension that exists today in Israel over the issue of drafting yeshiva students and the place of tradition has its roots in this medrash. But as we stated before, it all started in Germany. But how did it initially start in Germany? Rav Meir Marcus Lehmann, the chief rabbi of the Orthodox community in Mainz, Germany, in the mid-19th century, in his Haggadah Shel Pesach, offered us the following insight. This is in the bottom page 7. About two centuries ago, the study of the Talmud blossomed amongst German Jewry as perhaps never before. The communities of Germany, both large and small, were distinguished for their deep and upright piety. Yeshivas were to be found in every city in which the Jews dwelt. Prague, Fürth, Frankfurt am Main, Mainz, Worms, Mannheim, Karlsruhe, Berlin, Breslau, Frankfurt am Oder, Halberstadt, and innumerable smaller places in which youths eager for learning streamed from all parts of Germany. Then there arose an unholy dispute which was directed particularly against the great Rav Yonason Eibschitz. The damage caused by this dispute and the extent to which it contributed towards dissuading young people from studying Torah and demoralizing the ranks of the God-fearing cannot be adequately described. We still had an opportunity of hearing accounts of contemporaries who lived through the dispute.
What was the dispute?
Rav Yaakov Emden, who's also a great scholar, claimed that Rav Yonason Eibschitz was a closet Sabbatean, a believer in the messianism of Shabbosai Tzvi. And he wrote numerous pamphlets, and it created a tremendous stir within the communities of Germany, especially that the vast majority of the Rabbonim in Germany were Talmidim of Yonason Eibschitz. He was a tremendous teacher. And it undermined their faith in him, and how Rabbonim basically says that they were involved in this argument to the Balabatim, to the regular people. They saw a side of these people that they never wished to see. And they said, if this is what scholarship creates, I'd rather not send my son to yeshivas. Yeah, you're asking that it seems that he was on the side of the pro-Eibschitz. It would seem so. It seems the majority were on the side of Rav Yonason Eibschitz. And we touched upon this in a previous lecture, the machlogis. But one thing is clear, that Rav Yonason Eibschitz's works are widely studied and quoted. And it seems, it's hard to know, but the Eibishter himself seems to be on the side of Rav Yonason Eibschitz. It is no coincidence that immediately after the abandonment of Torah studies, the Haskalah, the Jewish so-called enlightenment, began. At this point, I would like to read from the Tochacha, the rebuke and curses of the first covenant, which was made when the Jewish people were still encamped near the foot of Mount Sinai. When you listen, you can well understand why the Jewish people were fated to undergo what they experienced throughout their history, and the purpose of this suffering. As we are about to read, as the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, in his commentary of the Torah points out, these curses primarily were fulfilled during the period prior to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash Temple, and came to an end when the Jews returned at the end of 70 years to rebuild the second temple. Now let us begin. Here at the bottom of page 8. If you will not listen unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul loathes my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, and that you break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will appoint over you terror, consumption, and fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They who hate you shall reign over you. You know, this was true, particularly during the period of the Shoftim, of the judges. And you shall flee when none pursues you. And if you will not yet for all this listen to me, in other words, basically, this is like, you know, the proverbial shot across the bow of the, if you want, you're attacking before you, you're attacking a ship. Another ship gives a warning sign and shoots the cannon, not at the ship, but across the bow of the ship as a warning of intent. And if I'd advise you to surrender. And that is the expected response when sorrows happen is that they feel, well, this is God given, I must be doing something wrong, and I have to return back to Hashem. But if you don't, if you will not Yet for all this, listen to me. Then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And Rashi points out the 7, this number 7, corresponds to the 7 Averis sins which were quoted from Rashi before. And that's why the number 7. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your skies like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her produce. Nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary to me or not listen to me, and this, after all of this, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts amongst you, and which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be admonished by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I'll also walk contrary to you, and I'll punish you yet 7 times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge my covenant, and when you are gathered together inside your cities, I will send the pestilence amongst you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, because it will crumble. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not, for all of this, listen to me, but will walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sin. Again, the 7. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. In other words, they will be confined by the enemy, and they will be starving. And of desperation, they will be eating their children. And I will destroy your high places. This is the place where they brought their, to the sacrifices to their gods. And cut down your images, the sun pillars, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall loathe you. And I will lay your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and is the Beis Hamikdash. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities laid waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. As part of the idea is that they work the land in the Sabbath in the Shemitah year. And you and your enemy's land, then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon these who are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those who are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And if they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and I have brought them into the land of their enemies, that they recognize this, if then their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. And evidently, this is the major point, the idea of being humbled, of surrendering. And they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, will I remember. I'll remember the land. The land shall also be left by them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lies desolate without them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity. Because they despise my judgments, because their soul loathed my statutes. When they come to that recognition, and yet for all of that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor will I loathe them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will For their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, who I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now it seems we're speaking about those who do all of these terrible things. They're not talking about a situation where everyone has suddenly become a kofer biker, denies Hashem and His Torah. I mean, the Jews, as though on the whole, we say we're committed to the Torah. But rather, that we who are committed are held responsible for having become lax and becoming a negative influence upon others, thus indirectly causing them to slip and eventually fall. If we would have been greater models of behavior and instilled within society a greater love of Torah, such things would simply not occur. Hence, the suffering was meant for us, who are still observant, to realize that we need to place Hashem in the central place of our life. This is perhaps somewhat related to the admonition that Yisrael Salanter gave to his rabbinic students in Kovno, Lithuania, that they learn with great diligence, for by slackening their ardor for Torah, they are thus creating a ripple effect through the fabric of the spiritual cosmos, so that some Jew in Paris, France, while though quite assimilated, still maintained some vestigial connection to the Jewish community of his ancestors, would lose his feelings of attachment altogether and leave Judaism entirely and become a Christian convert. In Rabbi Yisrael Salanter's words, "As mebatelt in Kovna, shmatman up in Paris." When you waste your time in Kovno, you are causing some Jews in Paris to convert. Much of the First Temple period, especially towards its end, is devoted to the warnings of the prophets that the ultimate destruction was at hand. One example is the following passage taken from the 25th Perek, chapter of Yirmiyahu of Jeremiah. Here on page 10. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, said the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant," as it's viewed as he is doing God's will, "and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror, a thing to be hissed, an everlasting ruin. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." As this is the kol susim, the kol simcha, kol chasim, the kol talah. "The sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp" is for the preparation, the millstone preparation for the meals, "and the light of the lamp, a sign of joy. And this whole land shall be a ruin and a waste. And these nations shall served the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are fulfilled, that will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans. And I will make it an everlasting desolation." And that's when the Persians and the Medes conquered the Babylonians. "And I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounce against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied," this is against all the nations. Ultimately, the time of reckoning and the complete fulfillment of the Tochacha, the curses of Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, came as is described at the end of Sefer Divrei Hayomim, the second book of Chronicles. Here on the bottom, page 10. "And the Lord God, the God of their fathers, sent to them his messengers from morning till night, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and scorned his words and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord aroused against his people, till there was no remedy. And he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young men or virgins, old men or feeble. He gave them all into his hand. And all the utensils of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his princes, all of these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious utensils. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, for they were servants to him and to his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put also in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, Koresh, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. So whoever is among you of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, although the Torah created an extensive list of curses in Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and Sefer Dvorim, the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah demanded that the Jewish people enter yet another covenant. It began with a list of blessings, which we read together on page 5. It continued on, however, with an extensive list of curses. In fact, as our sages point out, there are twice as many curses in Mishnah Torah, Deuteronomy, 98 in all, than in Sefer Vayikra, Leviticus, which only numbers 49. Why the need for more curses? As the Ramban points out in his commentary to the Torah in Parshas Bechukosai, the second set of curses correspond to the Second Temple period and beyond, our present Golus, exile, a Golus and suffering that has not yet come to an end. As I will point out as we read together from chapter 28 of Sefer Dvorim, Deuteronomy, as we will read together from the commentary, the Pirush of the Ramban, it is evident from the text itself that we're talking about events that only occurred during the Second Temple period and beyond. I know it's not comfortable to read all these curses, but on the other hand, they've all been fulfilled. They're on page 12. "And it shall come to pass, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to take care to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be in the city, cursed shall be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the produce of your cows and the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall send upon you cursing, confusion, and failure in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly, because of the wickedness of your doings by which you have forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave to you, until he has consumed you from off the land, which you are entering to possess." In other words, this all happened, this covenant was entered right before they entered the land. "The Lord shall strike you with consumption and with a fever, and with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heaven that is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under you shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of your land powder, and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcass shall be food to all the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and no man shall scare them away. The Lord shall strike you with the pox of Egypt, and with the swellings, and with the scab, with an itch, from which you cannot be healed. The Lord shall strike you with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be constantly oppressed and robbed, and no man shall save you. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, and shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, and shall not redeem it. Your ox shall be slain before your eyes, and you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from you before your face, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and shall have none and you shall have none to rescue them. Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in your hand. The fruit of your land, all of your labor, shall a nation which you know not eat up, and you shall be openly oppressed and crushed always. In other words, this is, as the Ramban will point out, this seems not referring to the Chaldeans from Babylon, who spoke Aramaic, which is a similar language, but really from a different, distant place. So that you shall be driven mad by the sight of what your eyes shall see. The Lord shall strike you in the knees and in the legs with a festering eruption, which cannot be healed from the sole of your feet, the sole of your foot to the top of your head. The Lord shall bring you and your king, which will set over you. Remember, the Ramban will comment over this. To a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there shall you serve other gods of wood and stone. This is understood, to serve other gods, as you will be forced to be servants for their churches, for their temples. Not that you yourself will serve them, but you'll be forced to enhance them. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead you. You shall carry much seed out into the field and shall gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your borders, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olive trees shall drop their fruit. You shall father sons and daughters, but you shall not enjoy them, for they will go into captivity. All your trees and fruit of your land shall the locust consume. The stranger who is among you, and we'll dwell upon this again, shall rise high above you, and you shall come down very low. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. This is, the Ramban points out, the stranger who is among you is a clear reference to King Herod, his father Antipater, and their descendants who ruled over Eretz Yisrael through the consent of the Romans and made life extremely difficult for Jewry in general. The last king of that line, Agrippa II, took part in the destruction of the temple. And all of these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you listen not to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and for a wonder, and upon your seed forever, because you serve not the Lord your God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shall you serve your enemies which the Lord shall send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and in want of all these things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon your neck until it has destroyed you. The Lord shall bring a nation upon you from far, from the end of the earth, which shall swoop down like the vulture, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not respect the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. You shall eat the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your land until you be destroyed, which also shall not leave you either grain, wine, or oil, or the produce of your cows, or the young of your sheep, till he has destroyed you. And he shall besiege you in all your gates, until your high and fortified walls come down, wherein you trusted throughout all your land. And he shall besiege you in all your gates throughout all of your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, which the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in distress, which your enemy shall distress you. So that the man who is most tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil towards his brother and towards the wife of his bosom and towards the remnant of his children which he shall lead. In other words, he basically is that he will eat the flesh of his deceased child and will not share it with others. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat when he has nothing left, because of the siege and the distress with which your enemies shall distress you in all your gates. That Josephus really describes in the reports, he wasn't in Jerusalem, he was really together with the Romans attacking Jerusalem. But he just had the reports of this happening. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil towards the husband of her bosom and towards her son and towards her daughter, towards her afterbirth, that which come out from between her feet, and towards her children who she shall bear, for she shall eat them secretly, for want of all things in the siege, distress, which your enemy shall distress you in your gates. And this is really as a result, as Josephus describes, of the prolonged siege, which culminated in starvation, which culminated destruction of the temple and the mass slaughter of its populace and the scattering and enslavement of those remaining. If you will not take care to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will make your plagues remarkable and the plagues of your seed, great plagues and of long continuance, and severe sickness and of long continuance. And he shall bring upon you all diseases of Egypt which you are afraid of, and they shall cling to you. In other words, he's speaking at the end of 40 years, there were still many people who remembered what was in Egypt. And also, it says, every sickness, every plague which is not written in the book of the Torah, them will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you are as the stars of heaven for multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. The Gemara Megillah says in Yud Amud Beis in 10b and Sanhedrin 39b, Lamates Amud Beis explains, this expression means that Hashem will cause others to rejoice in your downfall. Just imagine the Arab world's reaction if such a thing would happen today. And you shall be plucked from the land which you go to possess. And the Lord shall scatter you among all people, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, of wood and stone. And among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest. But the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And your life shall hang in doubt before you, shall fear day and night, shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, Would it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, would it were morning. And Rashi explains, yesterday morning. Like things are just continually getting bad. For the fear of your heart and of that which you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. And the Lord shall bring you into Egypt again with ships by the route by which I said to you, you shall see it no more again. And there you shall be sold to your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. Rav Isaac Halevi, in his Doros HaRishonim, Rav Isaac was, he was from the great Gaonim of the late 19th and early 20th century, but also was a great historian. quotes the famed German historian and author Theodor Mommsen, the author of the History of Rome, or the Römische Geschichte, who quotes Roman sources that after the fall of Beitar, the remaining Jewish survivors who were not sent to their death in the gladiatorial exhibitions were taken to Alexandria in Egypt to be sold in the slave market. They were not sold, however, as the Egyptian Greek populace of Alexandria attacked these poor survivors and killed them all. Similar to how Rashi explains this verse, that the reason they will not be sold is because they will be attacked and killed. Commenting upon the differences between the covenant of Sefer Vayikra, of Leviticus, and Sefer Devarim, Deuteronomy, the Ramban in Vayikra, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16, wrote the following here, on page 14. The covenant in Mishneh Torah, chapters 28 to 30, hints at our present exile in the aftermath of the destruction of the Second Temple, and the redemption, this is in chapter 30, with which we will be redeemed. We didn't quote from it. At first glance, there is no stated time limit and no promise of redemption other than as a result of repentance. In other words, in the Tochacha and the curses in Vayikra, in Leviticus, it says there's a time limit until the land rests for the time that the Jews did not keep the Sabbaths. Here there's no limit. There's no mention of the transgression of making Asherah trees or sun pillars, Hamonim, or any hint that they would serve other gods. Rather, it says, but it shall come to pass if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God to take care to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day. It is in fact saying that they are held responsible for having violated some of the commandments, i.e. they did not take care and observe all the commandments and statutes. This is what happened, in fact, during the period of the Second Temple. As the Talmud Yoma 9b, Tesson Bay states, why was the first base of Migdash destroyed? Due to the three sins, idolatry, immorality, and bloodshed. But why was the second sanctuary, of which we are familiar, where they were involved in the study of Torah and the acts of love and kindness, destroyed? This was due to the gratuitous hatred that was between them. And it... Then he continues on the Ramban. So it was really they didn't do all of the commandments. It wasn't that they had thrown everything off. In addition, there was no mention of the temple or the sweet savory fragrance which was mentioned here in the curses of Leviticus. The reason is that in the second temple, the heavenly fire did not consume the sacrifices, as the Talmud Neuman 21b testifies. It already had been taken away, so to speak, this connection. In the curse of Deuteronomy 28:49, it is stated, the Lord shall bring a nation against you from far, from the end of the earth, which will swoop down like the vulture. For the Romans who came down from a very distant land came upon them during the Second Temple period. It is further stated, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand because of its great distance from our land. This is not the case, the covenant of Leviticus. For they were exiled to Babylon and Assyria, which were relatively close to the land of Israel, against whom they were continually fighting. Israel, in fact, traced its genealogy from there, and were familiar with its language, similar to what's stated in Kings 2. Speak to us, your servants, in Aramaic, for we understand it. This is about the when the emissary of the Assyrian king spoke to the emissaries of Hizkiyo, the Jewish king. And he says, speak in Aramaic. Similarly, in verse Deuteronomy 28:64, and the Lord shall scatter you among all people from one end of the earth to the other. It refers to our present exile, in which we are scattered from one end of the world to the other. Furthermore, as it's stated, and the Lord shall bring you into Egyptian again with ships. Ramban was not familiar with the record that's quoted by Theodor Mommsen about Beitar. But he says, this occurred during our present exile when Titus filled ships with the Jewish captives, and so is recorded in Roman historical records. In addition, it is stated, your sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look. And you shall father sons and daughters, but you shall not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. It's not referring to an exile in which the parents and children were exiled, but rather the exile of children alone, where the parents remain in the land. This was not stated in the first covenant. For then, in the aftermath of the destruction of the first temple, the parents and children were exiled together. It is mentioned in the second covenant when the Romans ruled over our land and took boys and girls as they pleased. Again, this is a reference to for moral purposes. Similarly, the verses, "And you shall serve your enemies, which the Lord shall send against you in hunger and in thirst," is referring to our servitude where the Romans enslaved us in our land, their officers ruled over the land and placed upon us a heavy burden and took our bodies and properties, as well documented, known in history books. Yet there's another proof, as it says, and this is in verse 36, "The Lord shall bring you and your king, which you'll set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. For Herod, Agrippa II, traveled to Rome at the end of the second temple period and related to his traveling there, the temple was destroyed. Scripture does not say the king who you rule upon you, rather king which you shall set over you. The Holy One, blessed be He, is hinting that he was not fit to rule and was in fact forbidden to rule over Israel by Torah law. Rather, they established him over themselves, he and his forefathers, contrary to Torah law, as it is stated in the Gemara in Sotan 41a, that because they were actually, they really had a status of slaves, and they really were not of Jewish heritage. All of these and similar hints are a clear reminder regarding this exile of ours. In addition, Rav Isaac Halevi points out that they'll sweep upon you like a vulture. Really, it says nesher. It's like, which is translated commonly as an eagle. The symbol of the Roman legion was the eagle. And this was taken over by those who inherited the Roman Empire. The Austrian, was the double eagle, was the Holy Roman Emperor. Germany, the symbol was the eagle. America, symbol is the bald eagle. As you see for yourself, the terrible tragedies that we experience and continue to experience were predicted long before they occurred. As the Ramban himself notes, which we will cover in Mirtz Hashem in a coming lecture, just as the curses have been fulfilled, so too can we be confident that blessings too, as well as our future redemption, will also be fulfilled, hopefully very soon. Perhaps because of this, Jewry as a whole, at least until modern times, never gave up hope for the final redemption. Despite all of their challenges and difficulties, still remained faithful and hopeful. Because they viewed that all that they were suffering was a fulfillment of these prophecies. And yet there's still an unfulfilled prophecy of their redemption and all the blessings which we stated. I would like to end this lecture quoting from the words that we say every Monday and Thursday in the Tachnun prayer. It summarizes the suffering and the fulfillment of the curses as well as the classic Jewish attitude to their suffering. These words were written well over 1,000 years ago. He says, "Habet m'shamayim arei ki hoyinu lag v'kelis b'goyim." Look from heaven and see that we become an object of scorn and derision amongst the nations. We regard it as sheep led to the slaughter, to be killed, destroyed, beaten, and humiliated. But despite all of this, we have not forgotten your name. We beg of you, please do not forget us. In light of all of this, we can well understand the suffering that the Jews have endured up until the present. Mirz Hashem will continue on, Mirz Hashem, with the next lecture to understand the state of Jewry in terms of how many people were sinning that caused all of the suffering. Was it everyone? Was it a minority? What was the idolatry? Is the sin which has been, which is constantly during the first temple period, been constantly repeated? This is what the prophets are admonishing. To what extent were the Jews idolaters? And we mention this in the davening every day. You know, we say, look, it's referring to reference to Elohim Acherim. And we say the Shema. What exactly was this? And what was its effect on our history? Now, are there any questions? No, no, no. Herod, the story with Herod, is as follows. There happened to have been one of the last of the line of the Hashmonaim was the son of Yanai HaMelech, of Alexander Janaeus, and Shlom Tzion, the sister of Shimon ben Sheva. It was called Hyrcanus. He had a brother, Aristobulus. After the mother died, there was a civil war. But Hyrcanus' advisor was Antipater, who was the father of Herod. He was a weakling, this Hyrcanus, and he was the power behind him. And it was through him that the Romans were called in to aid in the civil war of Hyrcanus. And eventually, because of that, they were successful. Aristobulus, this was the king that was set, which he set above them, above you, because of he was exiled together with his two sons, Alexander and Antigonus. They tried again, time and time again, to escape and to reclaim, and they were eventually killed. They were defeated and killed. But Hyrcanus brought Antipater. And Antipater's son, he had Serphizel, he had his son's Herod. Herod became a major power and eventually became the king, and his descendants had tremendous power in Israel.
Also, the 70 years, were 70 Shemitahs not observed?
Yeah. So, according to Rashi, makes the calculation. The Jews, from the time they entered the land until they were exiled, was 850 years. And he traces where were the times when they were wholly observant, the times they were not observant. And it came out that he reckons that there were 70 years where the Sabbaths were not. When they say not observed, doesn't mean every single Jew didn't observe Sabbath. But I mean, there were enough that there were enough of them. The Jews were held responsible for those who observed were responsible for those who did not observe, and that's where there's 70 years.
Yeah. Machlokas or Yaakov Emden Yerusha Abshutz. Is it accurate to say that it's more like Machlokas or Korach and Hadasso?
Yeah, you're asking, is there a comparison between the Korach and Hadasso and Yaakov Emden? It's really not a fair parallel. Yaakov Emden and those who were in his camp, who were some of the greats as well, the Pnei Yeshua, the Yeshua Falk, the great. He had a brother-in-law who was a Rav in Amsterdam, were on Yaakov Emden's side, and they felt that truly Rav Yonah Sabja was a closet Sabbatean, and they meant it. One can't see behind the subconscious, motives, but basically, they meant it L'shem Shemayim. As a result of all of the tumult, we're speaking about what happened was because of the effect on Jewry and the Torah study and their negative view on Torah scholars because of this argument. But in a positive light, the whole problem of Sabbateanism came to an end. After this whole thing, people were afraid to have any connection with Shabbosai Tzvi, and that whole problem came to a total end. But they meant it for the sake of heaven. Korach really was a question of gaining power in his people. A good